Romans chapter 11, as we are continuing in Paul's magnum opus to these believers in the city of Rome. Their Christianity certainly was not safe. It was not safe to go to church whenever Nero is the leader of the Roman Empire, an anti-Christian madman. Nor do I find in the New Testament that safety was the primary concern of any of the true church. We have to remember that the honor and the glory of God transcends everything in the life of the Christian, doesn't it? The sermon is entitled, The Irrevocable Call of God. We'll be in verses 25 to 32 this morning. So if you have your copy of God's inspired, infallible, authoritative Word, look at verse 25 with me, and then we'll read this text, and then we will go on. The Apostle Paul, writing to these beloved believers, says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, or another synonym would be God's election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we come to you, Lord, as a father and children coming to a good father to ask for help in a time of need. We come not on the basis of our own merit, our own worth, but on the basis of your Son's name, the basis of your Son's purpose and grace, and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to the blood of the cross. We ask that you would open up our eyes, enlighten our understanding, show us, reveal to us this mysterion, show us, reveal to us this particular mystery, that we may be humbled, and Lord, may we boast in our God. But I pray that all distractions would be put aside, Lord, that we would focus upon what is most important in this particular moment in time, and that is the Word of the Lord that's been inspired by our God. Teach us your ways, give us an attentive mind and heart. Give us, Lord, grace that we can walk out these truths and live for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the 11th chapter of the book of Romans is a very important but a very difficult book to work our way through. But in essence, it is answering the question that the Apostle Paul has raised in the first verse. It regards the future of the nation of Israel. Paul asks this question. He says, God has not rejected his people, has he? And so then Paul goes on this tangent to unfold or to answer that pivotal question that he asked in the first verse. Has God rejected Israel? Has he rejected his covenant people? We also might begin to wonder, why does Paul even ask that kind of a question? Well, Paul is answering questions that he perceives that will be asked. This is pretty ubiquitous to the Apostle Paul in his teaching technique and the way that he tries to get across truth to the people of God. But he's trying to deal with some ideas or questions that might be raised from the way that chapter 10 has come to a conclusion. The gospel has turned to the Gentiles largely because the Jews have hardened their heart. They've become stiff-necked. They have rejected the Messiah. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him, it says in John chapter 1. We also see in Romans 10, at the end of the chapter, talking about Israel, it says, "But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people." Romans chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, the apostle says that Israel has stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've become offended at the rock of offense, that is, Jesus Christ. Paul's also given to them this reality that in the grand purpose of God, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek within the context of God's economy and grace. That the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God has indeed provoked jealousy among the Jews, Romans 10, 19 and Romans 11, 11. There's also this reality that within and from the day of Pentecost, the Gentile church has been swelling to overflowing. There are few, in fact, very precious few, only a small remnant of Jews that have been converted under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there have been thousands upon thousands of Gentiles that have been swept up into the kingdom of God. And so Paul raises the question that is boiling in the minds of some, is God finished with Israel? Is there rejection of the Messiah the ultimate nullification of the covenant of God with Israel? And is it the proverbial straw that has broken the camel's back? Has God disregarded the nation? That's the question that is framing the answer that Paul gives to us in this very didactic or instructive chapter we know as Romans chapter 11. We see in this context that God, in fact, has a redemptive purpose and plan. This is not something that is unraveling out of control, and God is up there slapping Himself in the forehead, looking over in Jesus. I never saw that coming. No, this is God's redemptive purpose by His own secret plan and mystery that is unfolding throughout history within the context of time and space, and this includes both Jews and Gentiles. The state of Israel is that they're in a present stupor. But what Paul wants the Jews to know, and he wants the Gentile audience also to understand, is that this is not a permanent predicament. The natural branches, as we've learned in this allegory that Paul has given us regarding the olive tree, the natural branches that have been chopped off because of unbelief will soon be grafted in again, because the Bible tells us that God is able. That Israel's present hardness is not a final hardness, it is a partial hardness, as we see in our text, and then it will someday end. They will, in fact, be grafted back again into the olive tree, that God is not, in fact, finished with the nation of Israel. There are better days in front of them, that there is a mighty revival in wait for them, coming to them. A mighty casting net will be thrust out, and a multitude of Jews will come into the kingdom of God, and in fact, God has not nullified His promises that He's made to the fathers. Verse 29 of chapter 11, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not retract them. God has not changed His mind with regard to them. So let's dig on into this morning. The first thing I want us to see is in verses 25, 6, and 7, and it is the mystery explained. Paul here has announced, if you will, his intention to explain a mystery that has been formerly hidden to these believers in the Church of Rome. This mixture of this church was a combination of Gentiles and Jews, predominantly Gentile, with a sprinkling of Jews, and that this could, by way of their misunderstanding, feel tension within the church, and that is never good. To diffuse the pride of the Gentiles and to deal with the offense of the Jews, Paul is now beginning to disclose to them via revelation what has formerly been hidden from them. He's disclosing what this term in verse 25 says. He said, "I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery," this mysterion in the Greek. R.C. Sproul says, "Mystery here means something that was once hidden, and it requires special revelation to make it known." special revelation to make it known. Paul here is giving them a revelation that has not been formerly known. The first thing we see in verse 25 is the intention of this mystery. I want you to see the intention of it. I do not want you to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, if you will, of this mystery, so that, for the very purpose, that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So it's very clear, isn't it? There's a twofold strategy here. The Apostle Paul wants to inform them of a biblical reality, a truth, a revelation of what is taking place within the secret purpose of God. He wants them to understand and to know and to be granted truth that they might be humbled by it. We all have an inclination to be arrogant, don't we? And that's nothing new. John Stott, that an English scholar, said, "Ignorance is the cause of conceit." Listen to this. This is very good. "It's when we have a false or fantasy images of ourselves that we grow proud. Conversely, knowledge is conducive to humility, for humility is honesty, not hypocrisy. The complete antidote to pride is truth. If only the Jewish and the Gentile members of the church in Rome can grasp their vis-a-vis, that means in relationship one to another, in the purpose of God, they would have nothing to boast about." Here, that's Paul showing to us this intention. Paul's been arguing and warning these believers in Rome, and also those of us who, by way of his letter, read it, to refrain from arrogance and conceit. You see that in verse 18 and 20, don't you? That in with the economy of the grace of God, within the secret purpose of God and grace, there is no room for boasting in the church. In fact, God has structured His kingdom in that kind of a way, hasn't He? That God will receive all of the glory for everything that is done in the context of church life or within the kingdom of God, that God will receive the honor because He is the one that is bringing it to pass. In fact, James said, "All good gifts comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning." In fact, human pride and boasting has zero merit in the kingdom of God. Paul, when he was writing to the believers at Ephesus, says, "So you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no man may boast." What was Paul saying? This is all of God, and you have no room for arrogance because you've done none of it. Jonathan Edwards said, "The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes that salvation so necessary." But Paul here wants these Jew and Gentile Christians to have clarity with regard to the gracious, saving purposes of God. And that clarity will, in fact, diffuse humility. The truth will humble the hearts. That they will understand that salvation is gifted by God and it's not merited by man. And this unclarity in the absence of the truth will make room for lies. Lies can only mature and grow where ignorance and arrogance is present. So lies fuel arrogance. Lies fuel conceit. What is it? People that are arrogant, they just simply don't know the truth about themselves, do they? So Paul here is wanting to reveal this mystery to display the wisdom of God and to put an end to the arrogance, or to nullify the arrogance of man. Paul said to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will destroy the cleverness of the clever. I will set it aside, says the Lord." So that is the intention of the mystery. Let's look at the instruction in verses 25 and 6. Now, this is a very weighty and heavy portion of Scripture. I just want to warn you up front. As I was studying this, it's overwhelming, the depths of this. And to complicate matters, I read 15 to 20 of the most wonderful commentaries. But the most frustrating part is that not a single one of those exegetes can come to agreement on this. And so I did my homework, and if you differ in your opinion as to where I land on these, it's not strange company. Within the realms of orthodoxy, within the Christian church, some of the greatest minds have differed on this particular passage. So what is the instruction? I don't want you to be uninformed of the mystery, verse 25, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And here's the mystery. Here's the instruction. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So here we find Paul is moving from his intention to the revealing of the mystery. He's unfolding it before us. This is the didactic portion of this text. It's information and it is instruction that clarifies a mystery. It's a screenshot into the hidden purpose of God. It's a screenshot into the economy of grace that has been hidden before, that Paul now is taking us in behind the veil into the secret purposes of God and the decrees of God that have been within the counsel of the Trinity from eternity past. He's pulling the curtain back and letting us peek in behind the veil into these things formerly hidden. These are the secret things that belong to God that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And before we take another step further, I think that it's critically important for you and I to note the response that the Apostle Paul gives to the revelation itself, that he's not rum-dum about these wonderful discoveries and this particular revelation that God has granted in His mercy. He is enthralled to the point of absolute and pure ecstasy. He cries out in verse 33, "Oh, the depths! Oh, the depths!" He's groaning from within. The majesty of it, the glory, the transcendence of the mind of God, the inscrutable purpose of God, the vastness, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable are His ways. Paul breaks out into a doxology of praise. He's seeing that we are trekking on hallowed ground, that the curtain here has been pulled back for us, and he allows us to peer into and to perceive where angels have dared to trod. This is a mystery that has been withheld formerly. Now it's disclosed to us. Now it's made known to us. Now God gives us the revelation of clarity and instruction. But what is he saying? Verse 25, he shows us that there's been a partial hardening that has happened to Israel. That means that within the framework of God's redemptive plan and purpose, that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have been judicially hardened because of their sins. They've rejected the Messiah. There is a judgment that has come because of sin. That these sinners are given over to their sins. But I want you to note that Paul here talks about this in terms of it being partial. It's a partial hardening. It's not full and final. Meaning that the duration of it is partial. And I think in some sense the degree of it is partial. This kind of language of this hardening was already mentioned by Paul in verse 7, where he says, "What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained." And we learned in the chapter before that they're seeking it through the law and trying to keep the law as a means of salvation. But they've not obtained it. They've rejected the Messiah. But those who were chosen, the elect, have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. It's where God, in His justice, grants or allows sin and the effect of sin to run its course without restraints. Paul was speaking to those believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15 about the Jews and about this very predicament that the Jews found themselves in. He says, "But their minds were hardened. And until this very day that the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ." He says, "But to this very day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." What does that even mean? That means that they can hear what you hear, but they don't hear what you hear. You see Christ in the Scripture. They don't. Why? A veil is over the heart. It's this judicial hardening. It's what the Bible is teaching, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. God's not shocked. The Father's not looking to the Son saying, "Oh no, now what?" This is all within God's purpose and grace. Now listen, we're to be humbled by this.
Because this is why. If this hardening had not happened to Israel, you would be dead in your sins. God in His economy of grace and the inscrutable wisdom of God's vast mind, that God has purposed this hardening and God opens the doors. He enlightens minds to the gospel that men and women that are Gentiles may respond by faith until the pleroma or the fullness of the Gentiles, that's a numerical value, comes to the full. And then God again will bring back His covenant people, Israel, to Himself. So again, this is a blindness, the judicial hardening of God. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they do not hear. They hear the gospel. They read through the Old Testament text. They read, as my friends who live in Israel to this very day read, Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Whenever we read that, who do we think about? Who do we see in that text in Isaiah 740 years before the Messiah? Who do you see when you read that text? You see Jesus. My back porch about 10 years ago, I was sitting with friends of mine who live in northern Israel, and we were discussing Isaiah 53, and he looked at me, he says, no, you do not understand. That is not the Messiah. That is speaking of Israel herself. And I'm walking through the Scripture showing Christ, and they could not see it. Why? Why do I see it? Why do you see it? Why do the Gentile nations see it? And why do the Jews not see it? This is the answer. This is the mysterion. This is what God is doing in the covenant of grace. He's bringing in the Gentile people into the fold. And the Jews remain under a judicial hardening. God's going to lift it. There's a redemptive eschatological purpose in view. There is coming a day and a time to where the fullness of the pleroma, meaning the full number of Gentiles, will come in, and that God will close that door and bring back His Jews again, His chosen people. So God will soon again, as we learned in that truth about the olive tree, that He will once again bring back the natural branches that had been formerly broke off by way of unbelief. And He'll do that to the glory of His own grace. And He'll do it through Christ too. The second portion of instruction is, not only has Israel been hardened, but we see that there is a Gentile purpose that He might bring in or gather together those chosen beforehand who are Gentiles. Look at verse 25 in this last part, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So whenever this act of judgment expires, eschatologically, there will be a fullness, this word in the Greek, pleroma, of the Gentiles. The full number of Gentiles will come in. Listen, God's purpose and promise to Abraham was to make him a great nation and to extend these blessings to the nations. Let me give you some references. I'll let you pin them. I don't have time to read them right now. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, Genesis 18, 18, and then finally Galatians 3, 8. It talks about how Abraham is not only the father of the Jews, but he's also the father of many Gentiles. He's the father of those who believe. So there's a definite number of Gentiles that are being swept up into the kingdom of God. And why do we know that Pentecost is the day that that was inaugurated? We know that the Apostle Peter stands and begins to preach the glorious gospel of God, and that many who come from surrounding nations are there in Jerusalem, and that they hear the gospel message. And that day, about 3,000 were added to the kingdom. A short time later, 5,000, that's not to mention the women and the children, are swept up, most of which are Gentiles, being brought into the kingdom of God. And you have to ask yourself, was this an accident? It was not an accident. It is God's purpose and plan that has not been disclosed beforehand, but now is being disclosed, being wrought, being worked out. Remember the story in Acts 28, verse 15. The apostle Paul there has been preaching. The Jews reject the gospel. And he says, let it be known to you, in verse 25, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So this is an inclusion of Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant and promise. And then we find that in the allegory where Paul is mentioning the olive tree, that he's grafted in these wild olive branches into this olive tree, and it's contrary to nature. This is a salvation that has been primarily Jewish with a sprinkling of Gentiles. Now we see that the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and it's primarily Gentiles with a sprinkling of Jews. It's all within God's providence and purpose and grace. Matthew 28 shows us the command of Christ that correlates with the lunging efforts of missionaries going into the nations to preach the gospel of God to those who are in darkness, to the tribes and nations of the world, and that there's a definite number of them that's going to come to saving faith of Christ. Now, Grace Life Church, listen to your pastor and the wisdom of God. God does not tinker in the realm of possibilities. God, being infinitely wise and all-knowing and omnipotent, He deals in the realm of actualities. Actualities. He's not hypothetically guessing at anything. That's the extent of our fallenness, but that's not God. God is a chosen people among the Gentile nations that belong to Him by way of divine election. And there's a definite number. I like the way the NIV put it in verse 25, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. R.C. Sproul, who now is with the Lord, said, God begins with the Jewish nation as His chosen people. The Jewish nation in large measure falls into apostasy. The olive tree that God cultivated becomes rotten and many branches are cut off. But God doesn't cut the tree down. He grafts in the wild olive branches. He brings Gentiles into the community of faith, and He has a definite number of such. And when the last wild olive branch is grafted onto the tree, God is going to do something again with the original tree. That's what Sproul says about it. Have you considered this, that you have been swept up into the promise that God made to Abraham many, many millennia ago? Have you thought about that this pleroma of the Gentiles includes your name? That this is a full number? It is an actual definite number, but your name is there? That in the wisdom and the grace and the mercy of God, that God has given you to Christ, He chose you in Christ before the world began, that your name is there, that this fullness includes you, it includes the Christian church, it includes the Gentiles being brought into this Jewish faith. You are that wild branch that's been grafted onto that olive tree. That's talking about you. To the glory and the praise of the grace of God. Paul says, this ought to humble you, Gentile. This salvation is theirs. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is the promises. Theirs is the law. Theirs is the temple service. And Christ comes from the Jews. But He's brought you in. You ought to be humbled. You ought to be thankful that you are partaking of this olive tree that primarily is theirs. What Paul is saying is, in the context of the Church of Rome, don't be arrogant, Gentile, because you're drinking out of the stream that has their name on it. Are you listening? But here Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The third portion of instruction here is with regards to Israel's salvation. Look at verse 26. And so all of Israel will be saved. There are three terms in this statement that demand definition. Here they are. Who is Israel? What is salvation? And what is the meaning? And what is the context of the word all? Because this is where people go screwy. John Calvin believed that Israel in this passage is descriptive of all of the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, he says it this way, to include all the people of God so that when the Gentiles have come in and the Jews have returned and the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be drawn from both, will thus be completed. That's what he says about verse 26. But I have to ask this, does that violate the rule of context? I think it does. I don't think that all Israel will be saved is talking about spiritual Israel here. I think it's talking about natural Israel. Why? Because he's been talking about these natural branches that have been cut off. A judicial hardening, and that the Gentiles are being swept in, the fullness of the pleroma of the Gentiles, and then once again, then God will bring back the Jews. I don't think he's talking natural Israel, Gentiles, and then spiritual Israel. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. So I believe that this is talking about national Israel. What has he been doing but contrasting natural Israel with Gentiles all the way from Romans 9:1 all the way to the end of Romans chapter 11. And by the way, those three chapters are one unit. There's this against this, this against that. So now why would he spiritualize it? And there's a lot of people that do that. In fact, one of my guy I've been listening to, a pastor that's preaching through this, a good solid exegete. He's not a dummy. He's a skilled exegete. He goes the route that Calvin goes, and I think he missed it. The previous verse talks about a partial hardening happening to national Israel, and then the next breath, all of a sudden, he's talking about a spiritual Israel? I don't think so. So the context demands that we interpret the use of the term Israel in the same fashion. That it's not, this is the Jewish people that he's talking about. If you're with me, say amen. The next thing that we need to investigate is the word salvation. The word in the Greek is sozo. It is a frequent use term. It's a term that describes being rescued from danger, delivered, a term that means to restore to safety. In the New Testament, though, it refers to deliverance from spiritual death. And then to illustrate it, Paul now turns to the Old Testament, as he always does, to confirm what he is saying, to quote the prophets to show that the salvation is spiritual, and it's a salvation that removes ungodliness and takes away their sins. So this is not a salvation from lack. It's not a salvation from an encroaching outward physical national enemy that's coming in. It's a talking about a deliverance from sin and the penalty of sin. So who is Israel? Let's talk to each other. Who's Israel? It's the nation, isn't it? What is salvation? Being delivered or saved from sin by way of a redeemer, a person, Jesus Christ. So now we need to use this word all, and what's the context and how does the Bible use this word? Does the Bible always use this word, pas, P-A-S, the Greek term? Does it always mean all in light of every single person everywhere through all time? It does not. It does not. More times than not. In fact, the New Testament uses this word around 1,200 times. The Greek term pas. For those of you that have done any exegetical work, you're familiar with this term. David Miller will say it with a pos, pos here and a pos, pos there. Here a pos, there a pos, everywhere a pos, pos. It can denote some within a larger group. It can mean a large mass of people within the context of a larger mass. Let me give you an illustration of this. Just one. There are probably hundreds and hundreds in the New Testament. Jesus told his believers, are his disciples, and he tells us by way of extension as followers of Christ that we'll be hated by all, pos, because of his name. Does that mean every single person is going to hate you? Look at the person next to you. Do you think they hate you because of Christ? No, it's not what that means at all. What does it mean? That means that there are a large group of people that are going to hate you because of Christ. This is something that comes into other areas, especially with the doctrine of election, whenever this term pos is used in the context of God's saving purpose. Well, it says in the Bible, God wants all to be saved. Well, we have to qualify the use of that term. The Bible does not always use that term in the way that we think, the way that we use in our English language. You know, sometimes you set a plate of food in front of your children and say, I want you to eat it all. Well, do you want them to eat all the food in the world or what's been set in front of them? You have to qualify it, don't you? We have to use the same kind of a process with the Bible. We do. F.F. Bruce, he's a Greek scholar,
solid exegete says that all of Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature, where it need not mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. He quotes out of the Jewish writings, out of the Mishnah tractate Sanhedrin, and he says that within these writings it says all Israel has a portion in the age to come. Now listen, these are the Jews' writings, okay? This is the rabbinical writings. And again, it's not authoritative, it's not inspired. He's showing how in literature, especially biblical literature, the way that these terms are used. And so the Sanhedrin tractate, the Mishnah, says that all of Israel has a portion in the age to come. But then he starts listing off a bunch of Jews that have zero portion in the age to come. Is that contradictory? No, that's a proper way to use the word all. What he means is that there is a large number of Israelites or Jewish people that have an inheritance in the age that is to come, and that there will be many that will not. And then in the Mishnah, they begin to describe them by name. So here's the way I take it. I take this to mean a large number of Israelites nationally will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God, that God then and there will restore these natural branches that have been broken off through unbelief, that He will graft them in again. I believe exegetically that is permissible within the context of the use of the word pos or all, that it needs to be developed or thought of in light of the greater context. And what do I think about this? I think that Israel's got a bright future in wait for them. I believe that whenever the Gentiles' pleroma is full, that they have filled up that number, that God is going to pour His Spirit out, that God is going to gather together a large number, in fact, you might say a mighty number of Jews, that they will be regenerated, that they will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, I've got good friends that go the other way with this. I mean, they're capable exegetes that are very skilled in preaching, that they take that to mean every single Jew. But then when they go down to verse 32, they go back to the other way. Do you believe that in verse 32 it says, God has shut up all the disobedience that He will show mercy to all? Do you believe that God's going to save everybody when it's all said and done? If you do, you're a universalist and you're a heretic. So how do we describe this very same term, pos, in verse 32? He's talking about all of a certain group. He's talking about all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, I don't think you could come down ironclad here and say, I have the corner of the market of truth and you're damned to hell if you miss this. Because the best minds in the Christian church through the ages have disagreed, in fact, vastly disagreed. But I'm just saying, for me, I cannot subscribe to that treatment of the term pos in this context to mean that God is going to come and save every single national Jew at one time in one place. Boom, they're all saved and going to heaven. I think that God's going to revive the nation, and there will be many, a multitude, in fact, swept into the kingdom of God. And I believe that there will still be those that will love their sins and reject the gospel and die in their sins and go to hell. Not every Gentile is going to be saved. And not every Jew is going to be saved. In fact, in the grand purpose of God in redemption, God has purposed to save a multitude out of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, you see that in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can count, from every nation. I find it ironic here that it doesn't say Jews and then all tribes. It says from every nation, all tribes. Why does it put it this way? Because we're all one in Christ. The dividing wall's been brought down. There's no identity other than the identity of Christ. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. We're one voice. One people, a redeemed people, to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me show you the illustration in verse 26 and 7. Paul's always going back to the Old Testament and giving a case in point. Judge, consider this evidence, he's saying. May I present the evidence? And here he goes. so all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written. This is another reason I believe this is national Israel, because these prophecies were not made to Gentiles directly, but directly to Jews. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what Paul's doing is lassoing the Old Testament so as to define the salvation that he has in view. This is not a salvation from foreign invaders or economic casualty, nor is this salvation from ethnic corruption like Samaritans. Those that would pervert Jewishness. So what way is Israel being saved, and who's doing the saving? The first thing is Israel's saved by this promised deliverer, capital D, that's going to come out of Zion. Let me read to you out of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, with which Paul is referencing. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from their transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them. Remember that word covenant and them. Says the Lord, is talking about Israel. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So the Savior of Israel here is the very stone that the builders rejected, the stone of offense. He's talking about Jesus. He is the Savior of every ethnic Jew. Now, I want you to be mindful, there is an eschatological scheme that floats around out there that is very popular and present that teaches that God saves Gentiles by this and saves Jews by that. That's not true. There's only one way, and that's Christ. No Jew gets to heaven apart from repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a serious flaw when you say that somebody can be saved apart from the gospel. It's a fatal flaw. Here we find Abraham in the days of old, that progenitor of Israel, he believed the gospel about Christ that was preached to him, and it was reckoned faith. God reckoned, counted it righteousness to him. He believed. Here we find this man that was not a Jew, the father of the nations. He was justified by faith in Christ alone. So, Grace Life, get this and get this clear in your mind. Every sinner, whether they are a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, is saved in the same way that Abraham is saved, by faith in the promised Christ. There are not two ways of salvation that depends upon ethnicity. Do not believe that lie, that is not true. The next thing we see, Paul also pulls out of Jeremiah, and he shows that the salvation is from sin, it's from judgment, and from eternal destruction. Verses 33 and 4 of Jeremiah 31 says, "But this is the covenant," there's that word again, "that I will make with the house of Israel," not talking about spiritual Israel here, talking about national Israel. "After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So once again, this is a case in point of Paul's use of national Israel and not spiritual Israel. These are promises made to the nation. So the point here is that Paul's arguing that this salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sinner's Savior, and that deliverance is from the power and the dominion and consequence of sin. That's the effect of his covenant that's been cut with them. Next, we see in verses 28 to 32, I need to go into fast-forward mode. Sometimes preachers go into emergency mode. That means that you look down at your watch and you say, oh my, the time has got away and I've got a lot more to say. So Paul wants to expound the mystery a little further. So he is what Paul's doing, he's a masterful teacher that takes a prism and turns it so that you can see the glory and the majesty of this truth from different dimensions. He wants the mysterion explained. He says he wants us to see their standing. Look at verse 28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers." What does that even mean? Well, I believe there's an Old Testament story that narrates this as a parallel that will help us understand it. Do you remember the story of David and Jonathan? Jonathan was whose boy? It was Saul's boy. And we remember that there was a a battle, a war that broke out, and David had been given the throne. And we see that in battle that Saul was killed. But not only was Saul killed, his son Jonathan, who David loved with all of his heart, was also killed. And David grieved deeply. And David and Jonathan were of a kindred spirit. They were best friends. They were that once-in-a-lifetime kind of friend that you only have one in a life. You know what I'm talking about? There was a kinship there. It was more than just cultural. It was more than just circumstantial. It was spiritual and it was deep. And David loved Jonathan with all of his heart. But Jonathan was dead. And we find a story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where David is asking this question because he misses him. He loves so much his friend Jonathan. And he asks, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And it was told to him that Saul had some of his lineage. In fact, it was Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, a crippled boy who was dropped as a baby and crippled, that was living and hiding in the countryside in fear that David would find and kill and wipe him out to prevent an uprising again from the household of Saul. And he was terrified. He thought that if he got caught that he would be executed. But David sent his soldiers after him. They captured him and he brought him back to his house that he would treat him as his own son. And that David honored Mephibosheth, not because he had affection for Mephibosheth, but he had affection and love for Jonathan. He sent after this boy, and the Bible again and again, I read it again this morning, repeats that he was a crippled boy. Why? He brought him into his own house, David, the king of Israel, and he cared for him and treated him the same way he treated his own sons, even though he was an enemy. He lavished his love on Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan and his love for Jonathan. So here we see their standing. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. This will help you get it. But from the standpoint of God's electing choice, they are loved for the sake of the fathers. They've rejected the gospel and they are enemies. But God's going to bring them back en masse for the sake of the fathers, in the same way that David loved Jonathan and cared for Mephibosheth. He's going to bring his Jewish people back. This crippled nation, the ones that are lame, the ones that have rejected the gospel of the Messiah, he will bring them back. Though they are enemies, they're beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God cut his covenant with, and he will bring them back again because he loves them. And he'll do it in his son. The next thing is the surety. The surety. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be annulled. The surety of the Jewish nation being restored back to God in wait and time to come is this promise that cannot be broken. When God calls a people, it is an irrevocable, efficacious calling. I like what A.W. Pink says about John 10, the security of the believer. He says that we're in the hand, that no one can take us from the Father's hand. Does it not say that in John 10? And it says that no one shall snatch us from the Son's hand. A.W. Pink says that you have the Son's hand under you, you have the Father's hand over you, and if you can find some with omnipotence greater than God's to pry you out, you might lose your position. Who's going to pry the fingers of God? Who are going to pry the fingers of the Son that has strength, omnipotence greater than theirs to take away you from their hand? Here we have the same concept. We are never to understand God's gifts and calling. This word calling is only used in the Bible with regard to God's call, his efficacious call to salvation, meaning that when God makes that call, it will come to pass. Never understand that it's something that can be given or taken away. Cole always uses that illustration. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. If I did good today, he loves me. If not, he doesn't. He throws me away. That's not salvation.
So the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers, regarding their descendants will never be revoked. They're still in force today. The gifts mentioned in Romans 9, 4, and 5, the irrevocable gifts cannot be annulled. The promises, the covenants, the adoption of sons, they cannot be annulled. Listen, he will restore his people. I'm bouncing to the end. I want you to see their solace. Look at with me, starting in verse 30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient because of the mercy shown to you, so that they also might now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all the disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Here Paul is just going from comfort to comfort, assurance to assurance, that God's not thrown away his people. Listen, Paul starts off Romans 9, I wish I could be cursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. What do you think at the end of chapter 11, by the way, which is one pericope, it's one train of thought. Romans 9, 1 all the way to Romans 9, 36, or 11, 36, one, it's one portion. Paul starts off weeping and burdened for the Jews. Why would he break into this doxology? Listen, of which the majesty of doxologies in Scripture, this one's preeminent. I mean, he is soaring in praise to God. Why? Because he is seen by way of this mystery being revealed that God has a purpose and weight for the Jewish nation, that these kinsmen that he's so burdened for are going to come back, they're going to believe the gospel, they're going to be saved. I don't believe for a minute that it's every single one of them, but I believe in mass, a massive number of Jews at the end of this age are going to be brought into the church and glorify Christ right alongside you and me. Men and women and boys and girls who have the blood of Abraham boiling in their veins are going to be praising the Lamb of God beside you and me if we live long enough. And if we don't, we'll sing with them in heaven. But here we see he's pulling upon the mercy of God that you have been disobedient as a Gentile, but God's shown you mercy. He's using this not as a dichotomy, but as a parallel. So why wouldn't you think that God is going through you, turn back to the Jews, and be merciful to them again? The surety is that God has demonstrated mercy. The solace is that he's demonstrated it to you as a Gentile, and he will demonstrate it to them as Jewish peoples, and that he will save many, many Jews. Listen, they're disobedient up to now, but there is a day coming that God is going to work mightily in their heart and bring them to faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. He says that he has shut up all the disobedience that Paul's already argued that out in Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, so that God might show mercy to all. And again, we have to qualify the word all because some men have taken this and run crazy with it to think that God's going to save every single person that's ever been born. Now we're going to dissolve hell. There's no need for it. No, that's heresy. That's heresy. The all here is those who respond to the saving offer of the gospel. Those who respond by faith to Christ. This is not teaching universalism. Not everybody will be shown mercy, but those who believe upon Christ, both Jew and Greek. John Stott said, mercy on them all, that is without distinction rather than without exception. Without distinction and not without exception. You think, well, these truths blow my mind. This is higher than my elevator goes. I'm right with you in the same elevator. This is mind-boggling. But Paul, in the next portion, sings this anthem of praise to God. We'll get to that next week. It catches his breath. It should catch ours, too, that God has permitted you and he's permitted me into this fold on the premise of the hardening or the temporary blinding of his covenant people that he's loved with an everlasting love. And when that season has run its eschatological course, all of Israel will be saved to the glory of the grace of God. Listen, God's mind is beyond yours and mine. So many people reject biblical truth because they can't wrap their mind around it. The Bible is a book to be believed. It's a book to be obeyed. And I know that there are so many things there that we are and can understand. But the heights sometimes go up into the clouds. And guess who doesn't go there very good? Me. And at those points and places where I can't wrap my mind around the depths of a certain truth, I bow my knee and say, Lord, you know more than I do. Lord, we're so thankful for this passage. Lord, help our hearts be cultivated into a rhapsody of praise as Paul's was in verses 33 to 6. All the depths, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Lord, your ways are unscrutable. They're past finding out. Lord, help our breath to be captured, our hearts to soar, and our mouths to sing the praise of our Redeemer who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Lord, we are so thankful for every word of God. And Lord, where our minds find difficulty in the fullness of understanding, our hearts bow in adoration at mystery. Now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His coming, we say this in His name. Amen. Let's all stand.
Shall fall.